Good morning once again. Today we are continuing our series on the book of Daniel, and we are at the second last chapter, looking at Daniel chapter 11 today. You can follow along in the Pew Bibles on page 635, and the outline is found on the bulletin on page 7 as well. Now, eschatology can be confusing. There are some people that spend a lot of time and energy trying to figure out the end times. It is possible that some become so confused while trying to predict end time events that they lose sight of what they are left on earth to do. There are certain truths concerning the end times that we can know, but let us never lose focus on our mission, which is to continue the ministry of Jesus until He comes. And today's passage we're looking at in Daniel chapter 11 is a pretty tricky passage. In fact, some scholars believe that in the Old Testament, this is actually the longest prophecy, longest section of prophecy that is recorded and the most detailed that's found in the book of Daniel. And so, bear with me as we go along. It will sound a bit like a history lesson. There's a lot of stories about different kings and kingdoms. Okay, but at the end of the day, let's also pray that God will speak to our hearts and how we can apply this into our lives today. So the background and context, if you look at the first few verses, talks about the Persian kings. Daniel starts this time by saying, "And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then," verse 2, "I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others." And so Daniel was written in 6th century BC, 600 plus BC. And these prophecies that he was talking about will only be fulfilled later on in the 3rd, the 2nd, and the 1st century BC. And so he talks about four kings after Cyrus. And if you've been following along in this series, we've been looking at different reigns of different kings during the time of Daniel's service. And so, we move from what we call the Persian rulers to eventually this guy, verse 3, where it talks about a mighty king from the kingdom of Greece. And this is none other than Alexander the Great. And eventually, his reign will also not last. And he will eventually shift this down to four of his generals, which in verse 4 talks about it. It says, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. And so if we look at the next slide, firstly we see the reign of the five Persian rulers that are mentioned here. Cyrus, followed by four other Persian rulers. And do bear in mind that, you know, these are not the only ones. This is not an exhaustive list of all the Persian rulers. But actually, between Xerxes 1, there were other rulers, 13 in total, before Alexander and Greece took over. Next slide. So in the book of Daniel, we've also been looking at different kingdoms that have appeared. First, the Babylon kingdom, followed by the Persian kingdom or Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and eventually even the Roman Empire, which will culminate all the way even to the time of Jesus. Okay, and so all these four kingdoms are mentioned in Daniel 2 and 7 and prophesied about even in 600 BC. Next. So a more pictorial representation of the different kingdoms that are mentioned as well as in the time of Daniel. Okay, and these all kind of center around the Eastern Europe as well as Middle East area as well. Next slide. So this sets the context for our story today and our text. And as I mentioned, after the time of Alexander the Great, he eventually split off the kingdom or the empire into four areas or four generals. And today we'll be looking at two of them. And as read in some of the passages in the verses just now, we talk about the king of the south and the king of the north. Okay, so particularly focusing on the first two, the north being this guy called Seleucus, and the south, Ptolemy, Ptolemy, and they represent the areas of Syria as well as Egypt. And eventually the north, the king of the north, would take over Asia Minor and Macedonia as well. And you can see this in the map that comes up next. Yeah. So the purple region is the king of the south, which is Egypt, Ptolemy. And eventually the king of the north, Seleucus, will also overtake Macedonia and Asia Minor as well. So two of these generals are what we're going to focus on from verses 5 onwards. So the king of the south, Ptolemy, and the king of the north, Seleucus. What happens in the preceding verses seems very much like a drama series. Okay, and if you... Next slide. Sometimes you might follow along. There has been a recent TV drama called Game of Thrones. Okay, and you know, it's all about... I mean, that story is more like a fictional drama depicting medieval kingdoms, you know, and different rulers trying to overthrow one another. A lot of deception, a lot of trickery going on. And, you know, we read all this in these verses as well, from verses 5 to 20. Particularly from verses 5 to 9, it talks about the king of the south and the king of the north. And even initially, they were allies. These were generals of Alexander the Great. But eventually, they turned into enemies after Alexander's death. So, one of the areas of dispute was the occupation and the claim of Palestine as well. Eventually, there was going to be a dynastic marriage, or what I call a marriage of convenience, or strategy in a sense, where different rulers would offer their daughter in marriage to try and appease the conflicts and tensions. Eventually, we see, and this is found in verse 6, where it talks about it, it says, after some time, some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and his power, he and his power will not last. And then it goes on in verse 7, and eventually it leads to war. It talks about, he will attack the forces of the king of the north, enter his fortress, he will fight against them and be victorious. And it culminates into this particular king, which is actually down the line, one of the northern kings, Antiochus the Third, and this is focused on in verses 10 to 19. So this is one of the most famous Seleucid rulers, king of the south, and through his agency, Palestine eventually shifted to their control from the king of the north, the northern kingdom. But this sets up the scene eventually for what's going to come next, which is the reign of his son, Antiochus IV. Okay, and what happens eventually is that this becomes one of the most powerful kings, the king of the south. And we look at this in verse 21, where it says, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. And if you read on in the verses, what this Antiochus IV eventually did, two slides down. Next. Is that in regards to the temple of God, firstly, he looted the temple. He also erected a fortress called the Acra, near the temple to spy and to monitor what was going on. He also stopped the daily sacrifices on the altar. And he also placed an idolatrous object, some believe to be a meteorite, representing Baal Shemem, the Syrian version of Zeus, into the temple. And these are all referenced. We can see this in verses 31, where he says, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And so this abomination that causes desolation is also repeated next in chapter 12. It's this idolatrous object that he placed in the temple of God. And so eventually this even led to the split among the people of God. And we read this in verse 32. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. There were those who supported Antiochus, and there were those who did not. And I want us to focus, particularly in this section, on the last three verses, verses 33 to 35, which was read out for us today as well. It says here, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And so when Daniel was writing this prophecy, obviously he also had no idea what would be coming in the future kingdoms and the persecution of God's people. But even more so, we talk about the divine intervention or the divine story in this. And eventually, as we move on to the next section and to the last chapter of this book, we're looking at a time even beyond what has been recorded in history. What we call the end times, or what we mentioned just now, eschatology. So these verses kind of also help us to think about what would we do if we were in a time like Daniel. And Daniel already was in an exilic period. He was exiled along with the whole of Israel. But as we looked at this now, they were to go through different kingdoms and empires and times of testing. And today's title, sermon title, talks about the God who purifies and purges. Now, I don't know how this might sit with you, but would you struggle with knowing that perhaps sometimes God might purify or purge his people even through times of testing, through times of suffering, through times of persecution? But don't get discouraged just yet. Please stick around to the end of the sermon. As well as I would encourage you, please come back next week for the conclusion of Daniel as well. Because if we end this at Daniel 11, it might sound quite bleak. But there is hope at the end, at the light of the end of the light of the tunnel. And Daniel 12 culminates in that as well. The next section, the third section, talks about verses 36 to 45, the king who exalts himself. Now, some scholars believe that this continues to talk about Antiochus IV, the king that I was describing just now. But others also do see that it has is anticipatory of a figure called the Antichrist. Okay, and this talks about the end times, looking at even sections in Revelation, which is yet to come. And next. In Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, it reads, and this is talking about Satan or Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And we see this has parallels in verse 36, when it talks about this king. And it says here in Daniel 11, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. So why scholars do say that, you know, this might not just represent the physical or the historical king that was prophesying about, but eventually a time of the Antichrist. It's because of the kind of language that it starts to use, where it talks about the time of the end in verse 40, as well as it mentions here about times that seem to be reflecting of what will happen in the end times as well. A time of wrath to be completed, and so on. Verse 40 to 45, look forward to a violent end to history, the destruction of the pride and arrogance of the wicked. And chapter 12 goes on, as I mentioned, to talk about the other side of the coin, the great eschatological reward for those who are on God's side in the conflict. And so there's a stark contrast between verse 35, the end of the second portion, as well as the end of this portion here in verse 45. As I mentioned just now, talking about the wise that will be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Here it talks about the end of the Antichrist in verse 45, the end of chapter 11. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. I'm not sure, as we read prophecy such as this or apocalyptic literature in the Bible, how would you normally read it, or how would you respond? You know, sometimes, like maybe a horror show or a movie or a drama, sometimes you may not want to watch anymore, right? You keep reading what's happening, and you know, you see what's coming up and say, okay, enough. But that's the problem, I guess. You know, the challenge is that if we don't read to the end, and I'll encourage you in your quiet time this week, perhaps read through Daniel 12 and be encouraged in that sense of what God will do. But firstly, we need to recognize and respond by knowing that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, Daniel 11 and 12 presents the visionary message that looks with remarkable clarity into the near as well as into the far future. Names are not used, but from historical retrospect, we can provide descriptions of many of these events of the 4th to 2nd century BC. And so there's a strong case for the sovereignty of God over the historical process, as you have studied through the book of Daniel as well. This is the overarching theme of the book. In spite of present circumstances, God is in control, and God will win the day. And perhaps in no chapter than chapter 12 is God's control displayed in such detail. Now, how can Daniel say that judgment and reward are certain for the wicked and the righteous? Because God is sovereign, because he is in control. Daniel was not approaching this idea of God's sovereignty as a philosophical problem, but rather he was proclaiming good news to a captive people. Now, I think of current times as well. In the present, is it not true that sometimes we look at the world around us and we see that the wicked are in control, prospering, whereas the godly might be suffering? But this is not the end of the story. Far from rendering history meaningless, it imbues it with ultimate significance. For Daniel's audience, God's control of history was positive because it meant things would turn out right in the end. This knowledge led to joy in the present. Now, Daniel 11 talks about the kings and the rulers, but each of them fall to one another, and eventually even the last king will fall. This arrogant, wicked king who is yet to come will prosper for a season, and when he does, he will persecute and afflict the people of God. God nevertheless will bless his people in their suffering and bring them through it to enjoy his presence forever. The wicked will prosper for a time, but will then come to sudden destruction. God's purposes and presence are realized in suffering by those who know and trust him. And so we see that in the prosperity of the wicked and in the consequent suffering of the saints, God's plans and purposes are being fulfilled. These things must happen before our Lord returns. And when they do take place, the saints are not only purged and purified in preparation for the kingdom, they are given the opportunity to shine forth, demonstrating the grace and the gospel of God, even in those dark days. And I thought it was very interesting, as we read just now, the verses 33 to 35, where it talks about even in the midst of persecution, there are those who will rise up and instruct others. There are those who would try to save and to encourage those around them. eventually, even the kingdoms mentioned in Daniel would fall, and it will lead all the way to the time of Christ, towards the Roman Empire. The young adults, we are preparing to start on a book study on the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And even at the start of Matthew, you know, it talks about the genealogy of Jesus leading up to the time of Abraham and David. And why Matthew would remind us of that? Because at the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, there were 400 years of silence from the Lord. And this was the time that the Jews were anticipating, even all the way to the time of Jesus, that a Messiah, a Savior, would come and free them, would come and overthrow the empires that had persecuted and oppressed the people of God. And so, on one side of history, if you're Daniel's audience, someone reading what has Daniel written before Christ has come, put yourself in those shoes. You'll be still reminding yourself and thinking, yes, one day God will come again. Of course, this side of history, we know that Jesus has come and has died on the cross for our sins. And now we are anticipating the second coming of Christ as well. We can also respond by remembering that all, in the end of the day, will get their ultimate due. The wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded. The fact that the predicted course has been followed in exquisite detail in this chapter leads our readers to turn and face forward with confidence, certain that the future, though not yet come to pass, will be as securely in God's hands as world history has been since Daniel's time. Why can we have confidence? Because as mentioned, though prospering in the present, the wicked will get their due. And though suffering in the present, the godly will get their reward. God will see to it. Now God doesn't just act in history. God will also overcome and has already overcome sin and death and has won the final victory even before it has happened. And this is the confidence that we can have. This is the confidence that we see and are encouraged through the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends in different occasions continue to be raised higher and higher in glory, even despite of persecution, while their enemies were often humiliated and even died. And the events that unfold in Daniel 11, it seems like a pointless sequence of invasions, of battles, of schemes, and of frustrations. Persia falls to Greece. The great kingdom of Alexander will be broken up. Their successors will fall as well, including Antiochus and the greater evil force he represents. And eventually, we'll see next week in chapter 12, the issue of divine justice and retribution. We see this in the New Testament as well. And we see this in Jesus and the cross. What we saw in the Old Testament through the different stories, through Daniel. And even while it looks as if life is going to hell, God is working behind the scenes to bring about good, often more than good. He accomplishes his people's rescue. He accomplishes their salvation. In 2nd century Palestine, it looked as if Antiochus IV was in control, but he wasn't. In 1st century of Jesus and Paul, it looked as if Rome was in control, but it wasn't. To Christians living 2,000 years after Jesus, it might look sometimes as if Satan is in control, but he isn't. God is in control. And because of that, we can have boundless joy and optimism in the midst of our struggles. Now, there's a difference between joy and happiness, in a sense. It says, how can you be happy in a time of suffering? I think true joy transcends even happiness. So, indeed, we don't want to just sweep aside our problems or our struggles. We will still have our struggles. Some of the kingdoms and some of the areas that we're talking about, even today, still continues to have struggles and challenges. the Syrian refugee crisis. Greece recently as well was in trouble as a nation. But whatever the struggle, whatever the oppression, God is in control. In spite of present appearances, He will bring victory over evil and honor to those who remain faithful to Him. And so the book of Daniel is a call to all God's people to remain steadfast in their love and their obedience to Him in spite of present turmoil. Though we may be suffering in the present, we have a certain hope for our future, and this gives us confidence in the midst of a troubled present. Though we might suffer now, we can also still live life to its fullest. In spite of difficulty, we know that something better is coming in the future, and so we can enjoy the present. I want to just read us a passage in Hebrews 11. It talks about the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And so faith is based on, firstly, past events. Our faith is based on what Christ has done on the cross. This helps us to look with hope into the future, as well as have confidence to live life in the present. At the end of the heroes of faith, it reads there in verse 32, Hebrews 11, verse 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." It goes on in chapter 12 of Hebrews to say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And so this is a fitting conclusion for Daniel and this book. We may suffer now, but God has given us a glimpse of the coming glory. God will set things right. Our reward is coming. And so as we look at the bottom of the outline, we end with this statement and recognize this truth. In spite of present circumstances, God is in control. God is sovereign. God will win the day. He is victorious. The wicked and the godly will each get their ultimate due. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for walking us through the book of Daniel. Continue, Lord, to grant us wisdom and insights and understanding, even as we ponder upon difficult passages, especially those that talks about prophecy and end times. We pray, Father, that we'll not swing to two extremes of trying to fit all the events in history into a prophecy, but also, Lord, to deny or even to ignore the truths about what's going to ultimately come. And we pray, Father, that you help us to respond, to recognize that indeed you are sovereign, recognize that each of us will give an account for our lives, and that you will reward us accordingly, Lord, to what we have done. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Help us to continue to walk in your ways despite struggles, Lord, challenges and persecutions. Help us, Lord, to respond with confidence, with faith, with joy in the midst of suffering. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.